Vincent van Gogh said, "I put my heart and soul into my work, and I've lost my mind in the process." You know, I suspect he's not alone. I think there's a lot of other people who put their heart and soul into their work, and it just feels like some of the things they've done is crazy. I have a friend who has given his heart and soul, really, to a corporation for 30 years, and just recently they've informed him that his services are no longer needed, and they're cutting him free, and with a very short severance, and it's kind of like, thanks, goodbye, we don't care. And he's learned the hard way that sometimes corporations can be heartless. Theodore Roosevelt said, "Far and away the best prize that life has to offer is the chance to work hard at work worth doing." You know what? I would argue with him. I don't think that's the best prize that life has to offer. I think there are other things that are more important and better even than doing work that is worth doing, chiefly relationships. Nevertheless, and serving the Lord, obviously, nevertheless, it is true that having work worth doing is a good thing. The problem is, how do we know what's really worth doing? In his book, How to Find Fulfilling Work, Roman Krznaric said there are five dimensions to finding meaning in work. He identified those five dimensions as earning money, achieving status, making a difference, following your passions, and using your talents. Now, my question is, and I think we can all say, yeah, you know what, if those things, those are the things that really will motivate us to feel like this is a job, this is work I really want to do because it's my passion, because I'm using my talents, because I'm making money, because there's status that goes with it, whatever. I have the question of, what if you ever get a job where you don't get any of those? Some of you know what that means because you've been there. You know, when I was in school for a time, I supported myself. I was going to school full-time and working full-time to support myself. I worked as a janitor. Well, I didn't work full-time, but I worked enough to support myself. But as a janitor, when it came to earning money, you know, that was really low end. It was just above minimum wage, so that wasn't a real reward. When it came to status, oh yeah, everybody, you're a janitor, really? Okay, wow, I'm impressed. No. Not really. Well, how about making a difference in the world? Oh, I was making a difference because, man, I'd come in, you could see the office was a mess, it was dirty, and I'd come in at night, and when I was done, it was clean. The problem was nobody cared, and the next time I came in, it would be dirty again. I wasn't making a difference. Nobody's life was being changed. It wasn't advancing the kingdom of God. It was just a job. And as for passions, really not a passion to clean toilets, you know, it just wasn't it. And, oh, but you're using your talents. Well, that's just depressing, you know. My talent is I can vacuum. Wow. There was a job that had no psychic rewards attached to it whatsoever. What do you do if that's the kind of job you have? Theodore Roosevelt says, oh, man, it's really rewarding to have a job worth doing. Well, that doesn't fit. So then what do you do? This morning, I want us to think about work and its place in our lives, and particularly God's wisdom on it and what God has to say about it, because it's something we all are going to deal with in our lives. All of us have work we have to do. So we're going to look this morning at Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 44, chapter 4, verse 1, where the issue of work is addressed. And in those verses, Paul wrote these words, "Slaves," which many of us feel like a lot of time, "slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only with your eye, when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Okay, first thing I think that we can see in this passage is that your perspective matters. There's a perspective here that's really different from what the normal human perspective. And it has to do with the fact that Paul addresses slaves and slave masters here. And as soon as we read that, there's something, at least for me, that jumps out and says, wow, there's a part of this that's missing. Well, what's missing here? Well, there's nothing about how wrong slavery is. Paul just says, yeah, slaves, obey your masters. Masters, be nice to your slaves. Treat them right. Where's the, oh, by the way, slavery's wrong. You know, slaves, you're being abused and mistreated. And slave masters, you got to set those people free. Where is that? It's not here. Does that bother anybody? You know, slaves had no power, no way to fight against the injustice of their plight and their culture. But that doesn't mean that Paul couldn't have spoken out against the evils of something we all know as abhorrent, slavery. So why is it that there's no addressing the issue of slavery? And in fact, why doesn't it exist in the Bible anywhere? Doesn't say anything about how wrong slavery is. Paul knew that being free was obviously preferable to being a slave. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, he wrote, "Were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. It's better to be free." So if you can improve your lot in life, you should do that. That's a good thing. But if not, don't worry about it. There it is again. No big deal. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." You know, that's kind of interesting when you read that. It's like, that, you know, was the author stuttering here? What happened? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Yeah, I got that. You know, said that twice. Why did you repeat that? The repetition isn't because the writer wasn't sure you heard it the first time, and so maybe I better say that again. The reason that that's repeated is that it's emphasis. You got to think about back in the days when the Old Testament was written, writing materials, ink and papyrus, whatever, were ridiculously expensive. So you didn't waste space when you wrote things down. So when you see something like this where something is written and then the exact same thing is said again, that's there because the author is wanting you to understand this is something really, really important, and he's emphasizing it. It was the ancient way of basically putting it in bold-faced print. God created man in his image. Whoa! Get it? Okay, so what does that mean? Well, here's the thing that's amazing about that is that, you know, you look in the galaxy and you see these impressive, the universe, you see these impressive galaxies and the stars out there, and they're powerful and they're vast and they're amazing, but they are not created in God's image. They're created by God, but they are not made in his image. And you can look at the beautiful trees in the up in the mountains, and they're magnificent. The Sierras, the great sequoia giant trees, impressive. Not created in God's image. People today, we love dolphins, you know. Everybody's, oh, dolphins, they're great. And they're cool animals, not created in God's image. Lions are powerful and majestic. They're not created in God's image. They're beautiful things. They're made by God, but they are not created in his image. Humans are created in God's image. They have some qualities of God within them that allow them to relate to him in a way that nothing else in the universe can. So here's the question. Should the image of God be owned by another person? No, that's absolutely wrong. From the beginning in the scriptures, the idea of slavery is abhorrent to the very understanding of the nature of humanity. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus said, "In everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." He says, you know what? You can sum up all of the moral and ethical rules of the scriptures, this one simple rule: do to others what you want them to do to you. Golden rule. We're all familiar with it. Okay. Do you want someone to own you? Do you want to be a slave to someone? No. Well, then you should not own slaves. Right? Once again, clearly against the principles of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, Paul said, you know, whatever you do, if you don't do it out of love, it's worthless. Everything you do should be driven by love. Do slave owners own slaves because they love them? No. Once again, slavery is a complete violation of Scriptures. So then we got to say, well, if that's true, why don't we see this a direct condemnation of slavery anywhere in the Bible? How weird is that? Well, I think that's an indication of one of the unusual and amazing things about God, and that is that God meets people where they are. For instance, you see in the Old Testament from the beginning, and Jesus even said this, from the beginning, it was God's ideal for one man and one woman to become one in marriage. But then you see in the Old Testament where some, even the patriarchs of Israel had more than one wife. And God let that go on. Why? Well, because in many ways, God says, you know what? I'm going to meet you where you are and work in a way that will get you to where I want you to be. And so what he did, you know, parents, we all understand this. I remember a time when our son, Toby, was young, and he and his buddies got into playing video games. And, you know, they got to a place where we realized what we started off as kind of, well, this will be a fun thing he'll enjoy, became nearly an obsession. And we said, this is not good. You know, he and his buddies, if they had their druthers, they would play video games 16 hours a day, only taking a break to sleep. Now, there are a lot of parents who dealt with that, I think, by saying, you know what, no video games at all, they're out. And blessings on them, we couldn't pull that off. But what we did was we said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to limit the video games. We're going to give you a stated amount of time you can play them a day, and that's it. And then you're done. And you know, it wasn't ideal for us because we knew the more he played video games, in his case, in Toby's case, the mushier his mind and his body got. And we said, this really isn't a very good thing. But we said, what we're going to do is meet him where he is and work with this. Well, you know what? He still likes video games, but he's not mushy in mind or body anymore. He is in incredible shape. He's an amazing athlete, and he's going to medical school, so his brain seems just fine. So we had to take an approach where we said, well, meet him where he is and move him to where we want him to go. Well, that's exactly what God does with people, and he's done it with the slavery thing. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, he completely undermined the possibility of slavery, because at some point, a Christian slave owner is going to go, my slaves just put their faith in Jesus, and now I'm owning a brother, and that's just wrong. If all men are created equal, and they are, we're all in the image of God, it's wrong for me to own these people, and it undermines slavery. It took a long time, but the gospel planted the seeds of destruction of slavery. But that still, you think, okay, well, why doesn't God make that the big focus when the issue of slaves comes up? And that's where we see there's a very different perspective here than we might expect. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, Peter wrote, it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. He's talking to people who are being persecuted, they're being oppressed and opposed because they were Christians. And he's saying, you know, it's God's will that you can shut them up. They are saying cruel, mean things about you. Shut them up with your good behavior. And that's a good thing. That's God's will. Well, that doesn't seem like a very good will to me. But he goes on in verse 19 and says, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. That is a very different way of thinking about our lives. And you see the same thing with the slavery as with this, is saying, you know what? The circumstances of your life are not the main point that you should be focusing on. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul is in prison and he's basically a standing trial before Nero. Doesn't know how this is going to turn out. Could be executed as a result of all of this. And he writes this: I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Wait a minute. There's a possibility that he's going to die, be executed by a crazy man for totally unjust reasons. And he says, yeah, you know what? The only thing I care about here is that I exalt Christ. Live, die, not really the point. Actually, I'd prefer to die and be with Christ. That's better. Whether I live or die isn't the point. The point is that I exalt Christ. That's the perspective that runs all the way through the Scripture. And that's why you don't see that God saying, whoa, slavery, it's all about slavery. You know what? Slavery is a bad thing, and we should deal with that if we can. But point, the bigger point is, it's really about exalting Christ. It's about the kingdom of God. And when we begin to get that mindset as followers of Christ, we begin to say, how I'm treated, what's happening in my life, those things are important, they matter, and I want to pay attention to that. But they aren't the most important thing. The most important thing is in my relationships, in my ethical choices, in my behavior, in the way I do my job, that I exalt Christ. And the way I react and respond to a crazy man who's my boss, I want to exalt Christ, because that's what I'm here to do. All the other stuff is really pretty much a sideshow. Wow, that is a really radical way of thinking. But I think when we can see that if you start thinking that way, we are totally going to be set free. We're not going to be ruled by what other people think, by how other people treat us. We make our decisions on a completely different basis. That's a real freedom that very few people in this world have. I care very little what you do to me. What I care about is that I exalt Christ. That's the perspective that matters. Now, second thing, though, that I want you to see here is that our work matters. You know, this passage doesn't translate directly into our culture because we aren't slaves, and we don't have slaves and slave masters here. But there are some analogous lessons for us to learn. I mean, you got to think about, life was not fun, you know, for a slave, even though even in their culture, slavery was probably less horrific than it was in our culture. It was still bad news. It was bad to be a slave. It was better to be free. So here were these guys that were slaves, and Paul addresses them, and many of them were doing things that were not their passion. We're not, you know, they weren't rewarding. They were not giving them status. And Paul says, you know what? What you do matters to God. The way you're a slave, it matters to God. He's telling us today, the way we do our work matters to God. Psychologists and other experts today tell us that work is an important factor in our health. In his book, A Blue Fire, psychologist James Hillman wrote, the hands themselves want to do things, and the mind loves to apply itself. Working is its own end and brings its own joy. He's claiming that there's something within us that compels us to work, to have something that we do with our lives that we are involved in. And we all understand that. That's actually true. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man, he just created Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God creates a man, he says, you know what? I've got a job for you. Now, it's important that we notice that happened before the fall. I've always sort of viewed work as a curse, you know, and like I'd rather play. But the truth is that work is cursed. After the fall, there was a curse, and work has become a much more difficult, toilsome, laborious process. But all along, God intended for us to have roles to play in this world that were meaningful, to do work that matters. And we can understand that because we're created in the image of God. Genesis 2:2, it says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Did you realize that God is a worker? He worked to create and he still works to sustain and provide for life on our planet. That's in his nature, and we are created in his image. So we are created so that work is a part of us. Now, I think it's fairly easy to understand why our work might matter to God. If you're a parent, if you're a child, you might remember this too. Remember when your kids were little, and maybe some of you are right there, and they came home from school, and they had, for whatever reason, some assignment, they had to draw a picture. And they brought that picture home from school, and look, Mommy, look, Daddy, look what I made in school today. Now, you know, you look at that thing and it's like, I'm not going to say this, but I have no idea what that is. Oh, what did you draw here, honey? You know, that's really good. What do you do with those things? Oh, man, you get the magnet out, pop that right up there in the refrigerator, and you say, I am so proud of you. You know what? This is wonderful what you've done. Now, why is that? Well, because you're saying, here's my little child. My child is learning to achieve, learning to do things, and I want to encourage that, and I'm proud that he or she is trying, and they're doing this, and so I put that up on the fridge and say, oh, look at what you did. It's so great, and the whole family is going to see it because they come in the kitchen, and when guests come over, you go, hey, look at what my child did. It's up here on the refrigerator, and the child goes, oh, yeah. Look at that, I made that, you know. And, you know, now the reality of that, when you think about it, is how much value does that drawing have? Well, if you look at some modern art today, you go, well, yeah, that fits right in. Looks like a lot of it. But the truth is, if you put that thing up for auction at some art house, people would just laugh. Come on, it has no value. Its value draws from one thing, and that is that the parent values it. The parent says, that is good, and I am proud of you for what you have done. And that is where the value comes from in our work as well. Our work is valuable because our Father values it. That's it. We want to think our work is valuable because, well, I get paid a lot of money for it, or because it made a big difference in the world, or because people notice it, you know, that makes it valuable. And it feels like that in the world. But the truth of the matter is, if you step back and you look at the broad sweep of history, you know what? God accomplishes things that we can't even begin to imagine over the broad sweep of eons. And frankly, our little contributions don't matter very much, except for one reason, and that is that God values it. And the truth is, we're going to find out, when we try to derive value from our work for any other reason, we start creating problems for ourselves. You know, there was a time when people could see obvious value in their work. You know, if your work was to go out and to, you know, clear a field and plant crops for your family, or go and hunt and fish and to build a house, the value of your work was obvious because your lives depended on it. You know, this is important. I'm doing important work because if I don't do it, we die. Very simple. Unfortunately, today, the value of much of our work isn't so obvious. It ends up being mostly attached to monetary gain. You know, in our culture, there's an excessive, extreme emphasis on productivity and the financial bottom line for everybody. And when those are the values that drive decisions and thinking, human beings more and more become objects to be treated impersonally, to be used. And I think it's interesting. If you work for a corporation, there's probably a department in your corporation called Human Resources. You know what? Do you remember what that part of the company used to be called? Personnel. What does that tell you? You have gone from being a person to being a resource to be used. That's a bad change that has happened in our culture. Humans are not resources to be used. But that's exactly what our culture tries to do. And so our work gets warped because of that. It creates this dissonance in it. Where is the value of my work? And so you get these people that come along and they say, well, you know what? What you need to do is you need to find what you love. And you do that because you've got to love your work. And so if you love your work, then it's going to be great. Unfortunately, for the majority, the overwhelming majority of people in the world, that doesn't work. TV show The Office, I don't know if you've ever seen it. I do not enjoy it. It makes me uncomfortable. It's often very awkward, you know, and the people in it's just like, ooh, this is just awful. And what you've got in that situation is a depiction of the modern corporate environment where all these people are there doing work they don't really care about, they don't really enjoy, they don't really want to be there, and they're often doing it with people they don't particularly appreciate, and it's just this absurd situation where you've got all these people going to this place to do things they don't want to do with people they don't want to do, be with in a place they don't want to be, and they do it every day. You think, wow, that's awful. And there's one of the initial episodes that's kind of interesting in this show. Occasionally, the characters will turn and actually address the audience, address the camera. One of the initial episodes, Pam, who's the receptionist, is talking to the camera, and she said, you know, when I was a little girl, I didn't dream of growing up to be a receptionist. And what I really wish I could be is an illustrator for children's books. And then she just goes back to her job. And right there, you get where the overwhelming majority of the human race is. Follow your dreams. You know what? I'd love to follow my dream, but my dream was to be a professional baseball player. And that never got close to happening. Just not possible. Boy, some people have some awful jobs. I was reading about some people's worst jobs you've ever had. One guy had a job punching holes in belts for 8 hours a day in a belt factory. Oh, now stimulating work right there. One woman worked in a clothing store, retail, and she said one day she was given the job of changing the price tags on 200 blazers. They were changing the price from $80 to $79.99. 200 price tags she had to go and change. And the next day, the price went back. Oh. You got to be kidding me. You know, that's a soul-killing work. TheStreet.com says, it's rare to meet someone that doesn't complain about their job. In her book, Generation Me, Jean Twenge quotes a 27-year-old man named John Pozniak. He said, will you always hate going to work? Yes, it is a way of life. There is a support group for it called Everyone. And they meet at the bars on Friday. And then he says, the good thing is, since your job stinks, everything else you do seems that much better and more rewarding. You know, what a grim way to go through life. Part of our problem is that we're failing to grasp the place of work and what gives it value. You know, the solution for us, the thing that can give us peace, is to recognize it has value because the Father values it. And that's what's important. And so what he values is that we would do it to the best of our abilities with a great spirit, as he says here, our great heart, no matter what it is. No matter whether how much we get paid for it, no matter how much people value it or recognize it or how much status it gives us, the value in it comes from the fact that the Father values it. He says, work with a good attitude is what matters. And that brings us to the last point I want to make here, and that is that our attitude matters even more than our work. You know, you've got these two extremes that you can actually go to when it comes to work. One is the sort of the John Posniak approach. Are you going to hate going to work? Yes, you are. It's miserable, and everybody's got to do it, and yuck, you know. But at least the rest of your life is okay. You know what? That's a deadly way to live, isn't it? Go through life, it's going to be drudgery. You're going to resent it. It's going to sap energy from your soul and joy from your heart. The other end of the spectrum is very common in our world, and that is to make work an idol. Dr. Amy Sherman, the director of the Sagamore Institute Center on Faith and Communities, says, we have work in our culture as an idol when we make it the center of our identity, when we try to draw life from it or from success and recognition through work. So when we say, I'm going to get my identity, it's going to be who I am, and I'm going to have this image that I crop up through my success at work, that work has become an idol. And this is rampant in our culture. So you've got these two extremes. One is to say, I hate work, it's miserable, I just have to do it to get food on the table. The other is, it becomes all our life, it becomes the thing we serve. It becomes the thing that identifies who we are. David Kim is a pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, says, for most people, our functional gospel is work in our culture. We want our work to give us a sense of identity, a sense of worth, a sense of calling. And he says, in so doing, we make it an idol. He says, in fact, it becomes salvation by works rather than a gospel of grace. We are justifying our existence and our identity and who we are through our work. The problem is this kind of idolatry does what idolatry always does. It turns you on self. It warps your priorities. It warps your morality. It ruins your relationships, leaves you distant from God, introduces great fear into your life because of the uncertainty and the threat of losing the idol. It exhausts you and tends to burn you out in the long run. That's what idolatry will always do. Whether you go to either extreme, the result is going to be exhaustion and burnout. When you violate God's priorities because you're pursuing an idol, at some point you're going to realize you've wasted your life. What we need is to be able to say, I need to learn to say this work has a place in my life and its value because the Father values it, and therefore I will do it to the best of my ability because I'm doing it for the Father. And so that the Father's will then is what sets the limits on how much of this work I do and how I do it. A few years ago, I went into the deli department of a grocery store. This is probably now 7 or 8 years ago. Went to the deli department's grocery store. They had sandwiches you could order. And I went in there and I ordered a turkey sandwich. And the woman, you know, she asked, well, what kind of bread do you want? What do you want on it? And I told her. And then I watched as she made this. And the whole time, she was just chipper. She's just talking and happy and she's talking to me, you know, and we're just chatting about various things, and she's making it, and I'm watching her make this sandwich. When she got to putting the turkey on, she put so much turkey on that, I thought, my goodness, I don't even know if I can get my mouth around that. And I said, wow, that is a lot of turkey on that sandwich. And she said, yeah, you know, we put more meat on the sandwich than the corporation says we should. She said, I just feel like it's important to give people more than they expect. Wow, impressive. And then she said, you know what really annoys the corporation? But we do it anyway because we can get away with it because we sell more sandwiches than any other store. And she wrapped up that sandwich, and I, you know, I was just amazed by her attitude. She was just joyful. She was cheerful. She was doing something. She wanted to serve. And she said, I asked her, I said, you really seem like you're having a great time here. And you really seem to enjoy your job. And she said, I just enjoy the opportunity to get to serve people. It's what God wants me to do. Oh, okay then. That's not a bad idea. I thought, wouldn't it be great if all of us, she's making sandwiches. It's not a high calling. But for her it was, because she was serving God in the way she made a sandwich. And that's where all the joy came from. And that's why the job mattered to her. So the question we have is, how do we get that attitude? Well, the passage tells us, you do your work as though it's for the Lord. It's Him I'm serving. It's not my boss. Actually, my boss is an idiot. You know what? You're going to run into those people. There are a lot of them out there. And somehow they all get in positions of leadership. I don't understand how that works. You know what? The boss isn't the guy I'm working for. I'm working for the Lord. I love what the way Paul describes it. He says, don't be an eye server in verse 22. Don't work as though an eye server. In other words, I do what when somebody's looking, when I'm being evaluated, then I'm going to work hard and look good. He says, don't be like that. Work for the Lord, which means every moment you're giving it your all. You know, I got to tell you, I don't get guys that wear jewelry. You know, I know that's, I don't know if you watch, if you ever see pro athletes these days get interviewed, and they always see, you know, diamond earrings and necklaces, and I just go, I don't get that. I just don't understand jewelry. I wear one piece of jewelry. It's a wedding ring. And I understand a wedding ring. That has significance to me. That makes sense to me. But earrings? Really? Necklace? You know, especially diamond stuff that you wear and you can lose a lot of money? I don't get it. It just doesn't make sense to me. It does, however, make sense to someone in our house. And that would be my wife, who has a bling addiction. You know, she if it sparkles, she loves it, you know. And so, you know, despite the thing that I go into jewelry stores and you know, my usual reaction in jewelry stores is to look and go, that's pretty, and then go, you've got to be kidding me. Heart attack, you know. But I, on many occasions in our lives, have gone into jewelry stores and willingly, enthusiastically bought jewelry. Why? Because I was doing it for my wife that I love, and I know it really makes her happy. So, what if I'm making sandwiches? Same deal. I'm doing it for the Lord. And so, I know it makes Him happy when He sees me with an attitude that is cheerful and joyful and enthusiastic and works hard and is respectful and serving Him and doing it as a gift to Him. That's the main motive behind my work. Now, you could look at that and say, wow, now there is an excuse for becoming a workaholic. You're doing it for the Lord, so you should work hard all the time. And in fact, for that has become a cliche in ministry. Pastors who have actually ruined their families because it's for the Lord. Wait a minute. The Lord has said, I give you some priorities. Here are some things you need to do. Husbands, you need to love your wives. You need to love your kids. You need to love me. You need to serve people. You need to have relationships with other people. All of these things are things that I give you to do that are not just your work. So, in other words, God said, yeah, I want you to work hard, but I've got some limits on that. And here's the thing that's really important for people in our society to understand. You cannot serve and glorify God by disobeying Him. That's a fairly obvious thing, is it not? So here's what God is saying. I've got some priorities for you. if you violate my priorities for you and say, I'm doing it for the Lord, no, you're not. You're doing it for yourself. You're getting something out of that, you think, and that's what you're pursuing. You're not pursuing me because you're doing it for me. You'd say, I'm going to work hard, but I'm going to work within God's limits for me. So let's serve God with all our hearts in our work, recognizing the work is valuable because it's valuable to Him. And the other thing that we can do that will help us have the right attitude is remember your reward. Verse 24 says, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. You know, the reality is that much of the work that you do in this world isn't going to be recognized by people, at least to the level that you wish it were. That's okay. God is going to value it. God will recognize it. And God will reward you, not because the work so much itself has all this great value, but because of the way you have served Him in the work. That's what matters. One of the less enjoyable jobs I have had in my life was working as a courtesy clerk in a supermarket. One classic moment in my career as a courtesy clerk, and courtesy clerk, in case you aren't, they're the people that just put the groceries in the bags, you know. They used to call them box boys, and then they quit using boxes, and they quit being boys, and so box boys really doesn't work, and so they became courtesy clerks. And they're low men on the totem pole, and every crummy job in the superstore gets handed to a courtesy clerk. So I'm working as a courtesy clerk. I'm going to graduate school at this point. One day, one classic moment, comes at the end of a long shift. I'm very tired. And I had a paper that I had to get done for school the next day, so I knew I'm going to get home. It's already going to be well into the evening. I'm going to get home. I'm going to stay up late, do this paper. I'm tired. Oh, man. So I'm working, and all of a sudden, over the PA system, I heard the announcement, Rick, wet cleanup on aisle 9. Okay, that means it's something has been broken and spilled and it needs a mop to clean it up, and it's my job to go do it. So I hustle to the back of the store, you know, in the back behind where the, you know, they store all the groceries back there, and there's a rolling bucket and a mop. I get that, and I head for aisle 9. And I get there, and somebody had knocked a huge jar, the biggest jar of mayonnaise, off one of the shelves, and this was back when jars were made out of glass, not plastic, and pfft, it had shattered. And so there's this glob of mayonnaise on the floor with, you know, broken glass all around, and I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, how do you clean up mayonnaise? You know, if you try to mop it, all you do is spread it around. It doesn't mop. And if you can't sweep it up, it's like, what do you do with mayonnaise? You can't pick it up. You know, it's like, oh, man. Lori, we were talking about actually this story last night, and Lori was asking about it, and she said, well, don't they now have, you know, something where you can put on it? And I said, you know what? I'm not up on the latest janitorial technology. I don't really know. But, you know, so I finally figured out, well, okay, what I have to do is get something I can use to scoop up most of it and most of the broken glass. And I managed to get all that and put it in a trash thing. And then there was a little bit left that I could mop that up. So I mopped it all up, and good. And the floor looked great. It was all clean of that. Good job, Rick. And so I'm done. I put the mop in the bucket, and I'm going to take the mop back. And when I turned around to go back, the handle of the mop swung around, hit a mayonnaise jar, knocked it off, bam, right on the floor, shattered. Standing there looking at that, and I'm going, I have a degree in mathematics. I'm in graduate school preparing for a meaningful career in pastoral ministry, and I'm here mopping up mayonnaise on the floor. And you know what? It was just one of those moments where you go, I don't want to be doing this. And it was right at that moment when I remembered this verse. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord with all your heart. Okay, Lord, I don't know why, but this is for you. And so I had at it, cleaned that thing up and mopped that floor up to the best of my ability, and learned a very important lesson. cleaning up that mayonnaise had value, not because it kept someone from falling and breaking, not because it made Albertsons look better because their floor was clean, but because I was serving the Lord in doing that work. That's where the value comes from. This wasn't a big crisis. It wasn't something horrible, some disgusting job, but I learned that a job that's basically even menial and annoying can be turned into a challenge that is full of meaning. It can be done enthusiastically when it is done for the Lord. I wasn't Jack Bauer, doing a job with thousands of lives at stake. I wasn't building some empire, but what I did mattered because it was for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that for reasons that are really beyond our understanding, you say our work matters. And we are faced with the problem that all of us can't always do the things that we wish we could do with our lives. And yet we find that everything we do matters to you. That there is no difference between what happens in church on Sunday morning and what happens at our jobs during the week. It all belongs to you. We try to compartmentalize it, and this passage this morning reminds us it's all yours, and it can all be done as worship to you. So, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to remember that, first of all, to have the attitude that what we care about most is exalting you in everything we do. And then to focus on whatever we do it with all of our heart for you and seek to exalt you in all that goes on. Thank you, Father. Amen.